Okay. Oftentimes when the term New Testament or New Covenant is used, it infers that God has founded a brand new way of instructions through a guy named Jesus. A collection of teachings that kind of supersede the Old Testament stuff. To support this, teachers extract interpretations primarily from Jeremiah chapter 31 and the Brit Chadashah book of Hebrews chapter 8. Other texts may include Matthew 26, 28 and Luke 22, 20. So, we're going to look at those passages and this thing called the New Testament or New Covenant and determine exactly what it is. So we're going to start with, of course, chapter 31 of Jeremiah, which is the big one. And according to the prophet Jeremiah, God promised that he would do something wonderful and spectacular in regards to the enacting of a new covenant. Let's read it. If you want to turn there, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. And it says there, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." First, did you hear what I said? This prophecy concerns the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It does not involve any Christian church that hasn't even started yet. In Jeremiah, as we know it today. For the passage is quoted, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, a context that clearly involves Jews. If a Christian is going to appropriate the blessings of Israel associated with this new covenant idea from Jeremiah 31, then it is also necessary to assume responsibility for the old covenant laws that go with it. You can't have the bath without the bath water. Remember what the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 11, verse 16, and this is what Paul testified in Romans 11, 21. Jeremiah said, "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of godly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken." And in Romans 11, 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." So, if God broke off the natural branches for disobedience to the Torah, for not observing his rules, why would he then graft in a whole bunch of unnatural branches so that they can also be disobedient to that Torah? Don't make no sense, man. The point here is the Tanakh, the law, the writings, and the prophets were not obeyed by the natural-born people of Israel. So God broke them off like worthless branches. Took them off the tree of a lifeless tree. Of course, he will reconnect them if they return to the Torah. Since Christianity as a whole, I mean, I've been around Christianity a lot. They don't seem to live by the Torah. From what I've seen, they too will suffer the same fate as the natural branches unless there is a return to the covenant given at Mount Sinai. If we assume any of Israel's blessings, either present or future, from what is commonly called the Old Testament, we had better be prepared to take the responsibilities that go with them as well. Hashem himself said that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the coming days. If you are sincerely Torah practicing and keeping God's laws as defined at Mount Sinai, then by sheer definition, you are grafted in to the Israel of God. Consequently, the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 has direct application to your life. He says in there, "I will make a new covenant with you." The word in Hebrew for new covenant is Berit HaChadashah. You hear me say that all the time. We read Hachadishah. But does this passage mean something new? Or merely something renewed? In Hebrew, Chadishah denotes renewed or repaired rather than brand new and never before seen. Its equivalent in Greek is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. In first century Greek, describes something fresh in quality, unworn, and renewed. Compare this with the word neos, N-E-O-S, which is something brand new, primarily in reference to time. Put another way, if you buy a brand new pair of socks, never worn before, you would refer to that item in Greek as neos. Just got them from Target, right? Now, when that pair of socks gets dirty, usually you wash them. And if they both come back, the moment you take them out of the wash and hang them up to dry, they are no longer new or neos, rather they are kainos. They are renewed or refreshed, right? They don't smell anymore. They're not worn down. This is the same meaning behind the term chadashah, renewed. It is related to the word chodesh. Didn't we just blow the trumpet at the new moon? Do we get a brand new moon up there? It's still made out of green cheese. No, we got the same old moon that has Neil Armstrong's flag still up there, doesn't it? Neil Armstrong's flag is still there, right? Same moon. So it's not a new moon. It's a renewed moon. So David said to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 5, "Behold, tomorrow is the Chodesh, the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go that I might hide myself in the field until the third evening." So Chodesh is referencing the new moon. Every 30 days, the moon cycles from dark to light and back to dark again. At the end of the 30-day cycle, it is a brand new moon. No, it's a renewed moon. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a renewed and repaired covenant." How about we say that instead of a new covenant? A repaired and renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How's that sound? Better? The prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31 is the first of two segments to be satisfied by our Messiah. The first refers to days 5, 6, and 7 in God's 7,000-year week. It was met when Messiah, also called Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah the son of Joseph, arrived nearly 2,000 years ago. When he returns for the second time in the day of the Lord and he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, then the renewed or repaired covenant established at Messiah's first coming will be taken to the world and placed at all peoples as a required lifestyle. This will be what you got to do. I'm here on the earth, and you're going to do this. At that time, all the nations of the world during the millennium will be taught the Torah. And I won't be teaching you the Torah. Jesus will, from Jerusalem. Yeah, this will answer the prophecy of Isaiah 2, verse 3. "And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Boy. So in summary, the first segment of Jeremiah's prophecy expressing the phrase, "Behold, days are coming," refers to days 5, 6, and 7 in God's 7,000-year week. Now let's go to the second part of chapter 31, verse 33. "But this covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my Torah within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So upon completion of days 5, 6, and 7, of the 1,000 years. Something beyond the description. That's even after the millennium. Something beyond the description of human words will take place. Sin will be forever erased from humanity. Isn't that awesome? And the laws of the Holy One, blessed is He, will be written on our hearts into eternity, never again to be violated. There will be no capacity for sin because His holiness will permeate our whole new nature. The scenario answers the rest of His prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This also squares with Yeshua's words in Matthew 5, 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the Torah until all is accomplished. Here Yeshua is referring to the completion of days 5, 6, and 7 in God's 7,000-year week. After the 1,000-year millennium has run its course, all things will revert back to the way it was in Genesis. And life will be in Garden of Eden in perfect balance the way it was. This is the meaning behind Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, where it says, By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And of course, the word new there means renewed, not new. Neos. So in that passage, it's clear that the renewed covenant of Moses is going to be written on the hearts and minds of His people into eternity, following the conclusion of the millennium. At that time, the renewed covenant presently in place today will be superseded by the covenant written on our hearts. This is what is meant by these words, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Again, this is why Yeshua said this, For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the Torah until all is accomplished. We must be careful not to assume that the New Testament is a complete fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant. It's not. It's not written on our hearts. Right now, Jews and Gentiles who faithfully desire to live by the Mosaic Torah are the ones who are truly fulfilling Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. So, behold, days are coming when I will make a renewed covenant. We're doing that now if we're living God's Torah here on earth. However, at this time, we still have another 1,000 years before we see the total fulfillment of Matthew 5, 18 and Jeremiah 31, 33. Hebrews 8, chapter 6, verses 7 says, But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant has been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So that was from the King James Version. In the NIV, it says, It is founded on better promises. It just said there, which has been enacted on better promises. The RSV says it is enacted on better promises. The NASB, the New American Standard, says which has been enacted on better promises. So that phrase appears to say something like the New Testament replaces the Mosaic Torah by enacting something brand new. All those versions say that. Unfortunately, that's not the way you translate enacted in Greek. The word, and I can't pronounce this, ninomothetai, something like that, is a passive perfect tense verb, and it's a compound term formed from nomos and tithemai. Antithemai means to lay, put, place, or make, while nomos means judicial law in general. So let me tell you what David Stern said in his commentary. Since the New Testament was written by Jews, the word nomos or any of its compounds must always be checked wherever it appears to see whether it refers to law in general or Torah in particular. The word nomos appears 14 times in the book of Hebrews. And every time, without exception, it means Torah, never the word law. Stern also shows that the verb nino, whatever I said before, in Hebrews 8:6 also appears in James or Yaakov 4:12 and Romans 9:4 as a noun describing the character of God and the Torah, respectively, where it says there is only one lawgiver, nomothetes, and judge who is able to save and destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? And then in Romans, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and glory in the covenants and the giving of the nomothesia, the law, and the temple service and promise. So now if we go back to Hebrews 8:6, the verb means, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. So it's obvious here, it's referring to the Torah at Mount Sinai. However, the same word appears and is translated as receive the law. And is also in Hebrews 8:6, but there it's translated as been enacted and has founded. So you clearly can see that the Torah was given as a renewed covenant. So here's how Hebrews 8:6 should read. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been given as the Mosaic covenant or Torah on better promises. All right. And then in Hebrews 8:7-8, there's some more tampering with the text that goes on. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second, for finding fault with them. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. So that opening part of that passage appears to explain the first covenant had fault. It goes on to clarify that God was going to establish a renewed covenant because he found fault with the people. That's a contradiction. In truth, the Mosaic covenant was not at fault. Rather, the people did not keep the covenant. They're the ones that were at fault. This concept lines up with Jeremiah 6:16 when they said, we will not walk in it. So now we learn why God had to establish a renewed covenant. Israel was high-handedly disobedient to God's Mosaic covenant. And thus the Lord broke off all the disobedient branches and issued, according to Torah law, a legal certificate of divorce. God drafted up what he called in Hebrew a get, a written document dissolving God's legal marriage to disobedient Israel. The question is, did God actually issue the get to his people, or did he merely prepare a get but never issue it? According to present-day Orthodox Jewish thought, God would never have divorced his people. Rather, he merely wrote out a get but never actually gave it to Israel. Rather, in essence, you would call this a divine threat to break off relations. Interpretations of Jeremiah 3:8, Isaiah 51, Hosea 2, and Devarim 24:1 can go either direction. However, I believe that God issued a legal and binding divorce certificate only to nullify it through his son, Yeshua. By annulling the divine get, Hashem was able to forgive the sin of the people for violating the first covenant, redeem them, purchase them back from their self-imposed slavery to harlotry and idolatry, and thus was able to renew the Mosaic marriage contract through Yeshua. And the first thing that fits those words is Matthew 26:28 and Luke 22:20. And Rabbi Shaul's words in Colossians 2:14. So, how does this renewed marriage covenant manifest itself in the words of Yeshua? Well, on the eve of his crucifixion in Luke 22:20, he said, "Take this cup, which is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." If you want to know what this means, you have to go back to Moses in Exodus 24. Here, you'll find a fascinating and colorful explanation of Yeshua's terminology arrayed in beautiful imagery found in the Torah. In Messiah Yeshua's renewed covenant terminology, there are two interconnected ideas being presented here. First is the new covenant. Second is the cup which is poured out, and more accurately, distributed. To understand this, let's look at 24 verse 3. "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the God hath said, we will do.'" Through community ratification, all the people of Israel agreed with one voice to do the words of God's laws. They didn't say, "We'll think about it. We'll consider our options. We'll form a committee to study this proposal and get back to you, God." No, they said, "All the words which God said, we will do." Next, Moses wrote down all the words that God said. Then we learned that he built an altar on the mountain with 12 pillars for all the tribes of Israel. After completing that task, he sent some Israelites out to offer burnt offerings and shalom, peace offerings to God. Verse 5. In verse 6, we learn that what he did with the blood from the offerings. He took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Like that. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient." That was in verse 7. Second time they said that. So let's look in their Hebraic context about this stuff. He took half of the blood, verse 6, and put it in basins. He took half the blood from the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and put them into basins. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Let's talk about the altar for a minute. In Exodus 26:30, we discover these words, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which has been shown to you on the mountain." In Judaism, it's commonly taught that there is a divine temple in heaven. This was to serve as the original pattern for the temporary Mosaic tabernacle and later Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. As a result, Moses received detailed instructions from God on how to build the temporary tabernacle and all the elements contained within it, including the altar. When Moses took the blood of the sacrifices and poured out half on the altar, he built below Mount Sinai, which presumably was a copy of the one in heaven's temple. He was establishing a legal and binding contract with Hashem on behalf of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the earthly altar, he was sealing in blood Israel's vow. They would honor the divine covenant based on their own promise and saying, "All the words which God has spoken, we will do." Later, Messiah Yeshua models Moshe, but instead of pouring out blood on an earthly altar, he does so on the heavenly altar, and I'll show you that in a minute. In verse 7, they took the book, read it, and all the people said they would do everything and be obedient. Without hesitation, they made a solid decision. "We promise to live by these words of God and be obedient and do everything that's been commanded of us." Because the people here just made a vow, Moses or God is going to hold them accountable. And that was best stated by Yeshua, who said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Right. Now let's return to verse 7 of chapter 24. The book of the covenant, in Hebrew that would be Sefer HaBarit, and was and still is a very significant phrase because it refers to the whole body of judgments, testimonies, and decrees, oral if you want to accept those, and written, that descended with Moses on Mount Sinai. In Judaism, the phrase Sefer HaBarit is oftentimes abbreviated as simply HaBarit, or the covenant. So with that in mind, let's go back to Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the renewed, the new covenant in my blood." Here, Yeshua, probably speaking Hebrew, took the term HaBarit, right? And then added the word renewed from Jeremiah 31:31. HaBarit HaChadishah. Saying he was making a renewed covenant between Israel and God. Remember previously we learned that the word new in Greek was kainos, which means something fresh in quality and unworn, not worn down. It was renewed. So let's see what imagery Yeshua is painting in his words. One of his most powerful expressions of the Mosaic covenant had to be in these words, "This cup is poured out for you in the renewed covenant in my blood." No doubt Yeshua was drawing a parallel to Exodus 24. Remember what Moses did with the blood. He took half of it, put it in basins, took the other half, sprinkled it on the altar, right? So what did Moses do with all those basins of blood left over? We'll find out soon. Leading you on here, stringing you on. In verse 7, we learn that he, Moshe, did the following. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that was spoken will do and be obedient. Then in verse 8, we learn he took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." About 1,500 years later in Jerusalem, Yeshua taught his Talmudim that he was reestablishing the Mosaic Torah for them and for the generations that they were to follow in his footsteps. Consequently, Yeshua modeled Moshe by pouring out his blood, not on an earthly altar, but rather on the genuine heavenly altar. Also, Yeshua sprinkled his blood on his Talmudim, who represented renewed Israel. That's who they were, reestablishing or renewing the Mosaic covenant. Only this time, it was his blood and not that of bulls and goats in Exodus 24:5. Since Torah forbids the ingesting of actual blood, Yeshua merely took wine, which symbolically attached to his sacrifice, and said these words to his Talmudim in Matthew 26:27, "Drink from it, all of you." As Yeshua's Talmudim drank the cup of wine, which symbolizes the blood of his sacrifice, they were also, in a sense, permitting themselves to be sprinkled with blood, as all Israel had literally allowed Moshe to do to them. Put another way, Yeshua's Talmudim were entering into a contract with God, just as their forefathers had done when Moshe, acting as Hashem's intermediary, with the power of attorney, of course, took the basins of the blood of the covenant and sprinkled it on them in 24:8. After his resurrection, he then took the blood of his sacrifice, entered the temple in heaven, and poured it out on that altar, reestablishing what Moshe did on the earthly altar at Mount Sinai. On these truths, we are privileged to have insight into John 6:53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." This echoes the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:47 concerning the words of the Torah. "For it is not an idle word for you, it is indeed your life." The Torah is your life. Paraphrasing Yeshua's saying, you will have no life in yourselves unless you enter into this renewed covenant of Torah through the blood of the covenant, and that blood will be mine. As Moses came to bring Israel to Hashem, so also I have come to bring you, representing renewed Israel, to God through this, my blood of the covenant. By drinking of this wine and eating of this bread, you obligate yourselves and all who accept your words to obey the renewed Mosaic Torah. So this is stunning in light of Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, which says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses will, without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, dies. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, Habarit, which has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And with a small addition to this, Matthew 26, 27 and 28 gives you this. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. And here, what exactly did he mean? That his blood was poured out? The answer is found in Jeremiah 3:8. Isaiah 50, verse 1, Hosea 2, 7, and Jeremiah 31, 31. And it says in those verses, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? And I will go back to my first husband, Hosea says, for it was better for me then than now. And then in Jeremiah, when I will make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day. Again, when the Torah covenant was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, it was like a bridegroom marrying his bride. Under that mountain, chuppah, or canopy, Israel said to Hashem in the form of a vow, I do. She had promised fidelity to her husband and faithfulness in the marriage, but after centuries of willful rebellion against God and his good laws, Israel's sin of unfaithfulness kept mounting higher and higher, and yet God kept forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Finally, he was left with no other choice. He sent his bride away under the terms of the Torah law in Deuteronomy 24:1. He issued her a get. And then Yeshua came as his sent one. His mission was to restore Israel back to God, and the Torah abolished the get and reestablished the original marriage contract, the ketubah. The Torah given at Mount Sinai was called the ketubah, which is the marriage contract which every Jewish marriage has. Through Messiah, the high-handed sins of Israel's forefathers were erased, and instead, Hashem issued an invitation to return to him with a clean slate. Thanks to his work, Israel was repurchased, the written document nullified, the original marriage certificate renewed, and it says in Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, now you know what that means, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way because he nailed it to the cross. Amen. The IOU is gone. So, redemption through Messiah can only be appropriated by those willing to come out from under the slavery to which we and our forefathers sold ourselves. God's way has been shown to all of us, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But if we do not accept the terms of God's renewed marriage covenant, or if we make up our own terms, then I believe that our sin remains. So if there's any Jewish brethren out there, I say to you, Hashem remains faithful to restore you to the relationship Israel once had at Mount Sinai. Even though our forefathers broke their vows to Hashem, this does not mean that we should continue in their sins. Do not think we can count on Moses, Jewish lineage, circumcision, or even outward performance of Torah commandments in order to gain God's approval. We must enter his renewed covenant through our Mashiach. And to all you Gentiles who may be out there, are there any? Hashem did not divorce Israel, remarry the Christian church, and then plan to come back and remarry the Jews later. Didn't happen. Rather, he forgave Israel and reestablished her in fidelity forever. Any Gentile is welcome to come in and become part of the renewed Jewish bride. You're all welcome to join me, but I'm in. However, the requirements haven't changed. In this light, we must reconsider what Yeshua said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." If you receive Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah, then you agree to bind yourself to the terms of his renewed Mosaic covenant. In doing so, you are legally, by God's standards, grafted in to the rich root of the olive tree, and thus an Israelite. This entitles you to all the benefits of the Jewish family, but also obligates you to the associated responsibilities. And so all of you are invited to come, partake of the blessings, and live in the renewed Mosaic Torah. It is a debt we owe to God because we have nothing that we can give to him. He gave to us by sending us his salvation to purchase us back from our self-imposed slavery to sin. Since this was a free gift through our Messiah, I suggest that we present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, which is our mature service of worship to Hashem. Our redemption is made complete. The price has been paid to remove us from sin and rebellion against God through the payment of Messiah's blood. Once we were in slavery, but now we are set free to enter into his renewed Torah through our Messiah. If you ever hear anyone say, "I'm under the blood," realize that this means they are making a verbal declaration to accept Yeshua's redemption and to live by the renewed covenant of the Torah that he legislated. If we partake of wine and bread, like we're going to do next week when we have our communion, as Yeshua said, "In remembrance of me," then we are in every way obligating ourselves to keep God's commandments. Through Messiah, we are part of a beautiful divine plan that is reviving and reconnecting broken branches to the rich root of the olive tree, which we call Israel. Wonderfully, his plan also includes the grafting in of wild, uncultivated branches to that same root. Once part of the renewed, received olive tree, we are once again obligating ourselves to the original words of all Israel, made up of born Jews and born Gentiles who gathered at Mount Sinai. There weren't just Jews there. There were Gentiles there too. It was a mixed multitude. And after that, and they all said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do," means we will observe and we will be obedient. When they say "we will hear," that means we'll be obedient. And Yeshua said in Luke 11, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the words of God and do it." Yeshua was the sent one, Hashem's intermediary, acting with the full authority of God himself, destined to bring Israel the message that was first delivered to Moses at the mountain. "I will raise up a prophet for you from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That was Deuteronomy 18:18. That is why Yeshua sent this message in John 7:16. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And again, this is why these words are written, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Luke 9:35, "A voice came down from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Are you? Are you? Amen. Thank you.